Identity Lecture. We are delighted to be here at the home of Mordechai and Cheryl Lipman, who have so graciously extended themselves. And this is our first JEP event in their home. Cheryl has been a very active participant on Wednesday afternoons at our weekly women's class. And I guess this is sort of an extension of that involvement, and it's really great to be here. I would like to mention that one bonus that I noticed when I arrived tonight in terms of our being here, I could not help but notice that the two children, Sammy and Rachel, were so excited that we are here to learn Torah in their house. They are so happy, and I must... Look at that. It's such a wonderful thing to see. So we certainly hope that you should shep a great deal of Yiddish and Achas from these wonderful gems. Baruch Hashem. Our lecture tonight is a memorial lecture, the Gertrude Zeidenweber Memorial Lecture, and this will be in memory of the mother of Arlene Schwartz, who is with us this evening. This is the first yard site since she passed away. It was just a year ago. I officiated at the funeral, and one thing that I learned through going through that whole experience of the Shiva was that this was a woman who had I guess Yiddish mamas are known to love their families. But this was a real Yiddish mama whose whole life was centered around her family. And therefore, Arlene and her husband, Neil, have dedicated the lecture tonight in her memory. And we certainly hope and pray that her neshama, her departed soul, will be elevated in the Olam Ha'emes, in the world of eternity.
Amen.
Amen. Usually, part three of my introduction includes some words about the speaker. So my job is a little bit easier for me tonight. Suffice it to say, it's a pleasure to be here. And I would like to say that the topic that we're going to hear about tonight is a topic that I believe is of utmost importance. In case you would like to know how it came to be that we're talking about the subject of maintaining harmony among our fellow Jews, even if we don't always see eye to eye with them. It was my wife, Bluma, who came up with the idea of this particular subject. And we shouldn't be surprised anybody who knows her could figure out why she came up with this topic, because she loves every Jew that she meets. So she's very interested in seeing that all Jews should get along, and so I like the idea that she suggested very, very much. Jews, we all are known for our diversity. I think everybody here is probably familiar with the idea that if you have, if you put two Jews together, you're going to wind up with three opinions, right? That we know. Now, The fact that Jews, the fact that we have our own opinions, we have our own approach to life, our own way of doing anything, doing things, that's something which is, I would say, advantageous. It's important that, we should be independent and we should be able to act and think independently. As a matter of fact, when we take a look at the manner in which the Jewish people traveled during the 40 years that they were, after the Exodus, when they were on their journey through the desert, we find that there were 12 tribes. And when there were many, many points along the way during the 40 years that the Jewish people would stop, based upon the directive from Hashem, from the Almighty, when the pillar of the cloud would come to a halt, the Jewish people know that was their signal to stop. And whenever they would encamp, they always set up the encampment so that each tribe had its own spot. Perhaps a somebody who was interested in facilitating unity might have figured it's a better idea. Let them all travel together. What do we have to have separate groups for? You know, we're all Jews. Well, let them travel together. But apparently the Almighty felt that it was healthy. It was appropriate that each tribe, and there were differences between the tribes. They weren't identical. Each tribe had its own specialty. It was appropriate and desirable that each tribe should maintain its identity and set up shop in the encampment separately. So there was a sense of unity, of course, that held the entire Jewish people together. But within the unity, there was diversity. So diversity is great. But, of course, sometimes diversity can result in an unnecessary and unfortunate consequence. The consequence that I'm referring to, of course, is friction. Sometimes when people think differently, people have different opinions. They don't just, say, well, look, I have my way of looking at things. You have your way of looking at things. But sometimes when people think differently, they actually get in each other's face and you start to have difficulty, machlokas, and of course we know that we as a people have suffered a great deal as a result of this diversity. Now they tell a story about a rich Jew who moved down to the south, and he moved into some town, and after he was there for a few years, an old buddy of his came down to visit him. So he came down to this town, and his friend gave him a little tour of the town, and he noticed during the course of the tour, he noticed that there were two synagogues. So the guy figured, wait a second, this guy's the only Jew in the whole town. So he said to his friend, he said, I don't understand, you're the only Jew in the whole town. Why in the world are there two synagogues in the town? So the guy said, look, that's the shul. That's where I go to for services. That other place, I never set foot into that place. We know that without going into detail, because, we all read the papers, we all know what's flying, we know that, unfortunately, there is a great deal of divisiveness today in the Jewish world. And it's this issue that we would like to address. This divisiveness leads to very, very unfortunate, very tragic results. One of the tragic results that, according to the Chofetz Chaim, results from the phenomenon of machlokas, of argumentation among Jews, one of the phenomena that results is what we refer to as sinas chinam. Sinas chinam refers to baseless hatred between one Jew and another. What we mean by baseless hatred, of course, is the fact that very often the hostility, the feeling of dislike that you can have between one individual and another really doesn't have any reason that makes any sense. But, sometimes people get under other people's skins. If you really think that way, that's really your opinion. How can I have anything to do with a guy like you? And this is something that we're really still suffering from this problem today, because you probably are all aware of the fact that the Talmud pinpoints this specific problem of sinas chinam, of baseless hatred between one Jew and another, as the underlying fundamental cause behind why the Almighty decided to bring about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. This despite the fact that the Jewish people at that time were very observant. They were involved in Torah study. If we would have been there and we would have interviewed some of the people who were around at that time, it would probably be hard for us to imagine that God should visit such a terrible punishment on the Jewish people as the destruction of his holy temple. The Beis HaMikdash, we don't really understand what it means when we say we lost the Beis HaMikdash. We might have an idea that the Beis HaMikdash was sort of like a grand synagogue. Wow, you know what I'm saying? But it was much more than that. because the Beis HaMikdash, the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, that was God's official residence. Like the divine presence, the Shekhinah of the Almighty was centered in the Beis HaMikdash. And the Jewish people were privileged to have the Shekhinah, the divine presence of Hashem himself, right in their midst. So that was a very, very, very special privilege, so to speak, when Hashem, would hand out business cards, to, if you want to know where Hashem lives, he would say, I live right smack in the middle of the Jewish people. That was our privilege. But that privilege was withdrawn almost 2,000 years ago because of this problem of Sinas Chidim. And our sages have pointed out throughout the centuries that, the long-awaited third temple, the third Beis HaMikdash that we are pining away for and we're davening for three times a day, that Beis HaMikdash is being delayed by the fact that Sinas Chinam, this baseless hatred between Jew and Jew, has still to be eradicated. Sinas Chinam is a continuing problem. And we are here tonight to talk about the very important subject of trying to do our part in eradicating as much of the Sinas Chinam that we're able to in our own personal lives, in our own personal relationships that we have with our fellow Jew. There are other ripple effects that are spawned by this problem of machlokus, of dissension, of argumentation. The Chofetz Chaim lists amongst some of the other problems that very often the transgression of lashon hara. Once the argument starts, then that's when people start to talk. That's when people start to engage in character assassination. That's when there is slander. That's when, the verbal bullets start to fly. And verbal bullets are very, very deadly. They can cause devastating damage. Ask yourself a simple question. We all, when we were kids, we went to school, we sometimes got into little fights, we all went through whatever we went through. Ask yourself a question. What do you remember better from your childhood? The time when some guy pushed you, or the guy knocked you down, you hurt your knee? Or do you remember better something that a person said to you that really, really hurt your feelings? What stands out in your memory more? I think for most people, that verbal dagger that sometimes can cut into a person's neshama stands out in a person's to a greater extent. Why? Why does that stand out in our mind to a greater extent? Because the truth of the matter is, we are our neshama. That's who we really are. Our essence is our soul. So, of course, any pain that we have, we try to avoid. But pain that is inflicted upon the neshama is the worst kind of pain there is, and the kind of pain that really stays with us. So that's another problem that results from machlokas, from argumentation. Losing one's temper. No question about it. When people start to argue, that people, they get hot under the collar, and we know that, all of the books on Jewish ethics point out that anger is one of the most serious spiritual failings, ethical failings of a person, because what happens when a person gets angry is that a person, this is a very powerful statement. We just spoke about the importance of a neshama, that's who we are. There's a book that talks about anger management, a classic book that was written about 180 years ago called Erech HaPayim, which means patience. And the author, Rav Avram Yellen, says that whenever a person gets angry, what happens? A person's neshama leaves them. And he explains that that is why when people get angry, they can sometimes do things that they normally would never do. I know of a fellow who is a prison chaplain, and he went to visit, he visits Jewish prisoners, and he went to one of the penitentiaries, and he sat down with a fellow who was found guilty of murder. And this guy who was doing time for murder, he said to this chaplain, he said, "I want you to know why I'm here. I am here because of just 1 minute of my lifetime." He lost it for 1 minute. He could have been a nice guy. He could be here with us tonight. He could be, he could have held down a normal job and had a family. He would never, God forbid, think of killing anybody. But when a person gets angry, they do things, they think things, and they say things that they normally would not do, think, or say. People act out of character. And the Sefer, this classic work, Erech HaPaim, says, you know why people act out of character when they get angry? Because their neshama leaves them. That's why. See, our neshama is an anchor that keeps us connected to Hashem, keeps us connected to decency, keeps us connected to our normal value system. But when a person gets angry, really angry, person's neshama leaves them, you never know what they can do. So this is, again, the Chofetz Chaim tells us that getting angry is something that often results from machlokas, from disagreements between people. One further point that I'd like to make in terms of the consequences of machlokas is the fact that when Jews argue, this can create a tremendous desecration of the Almighty's name. When the non-Jewish world sees that Jews are on each other's throats, and unfortunately there's been a lot in the newspapers lately. We're not going into specifics tonight. That's one thing I'd like to avoid because then we could get sidetracked. I'm here tonight to try to discuss some ideas, some concepts, some strategies that could, help us eradicate the problem. But we all know that there are a lot of Jews out there, private citizens and organizations, etc., that wash their laundry, their dirty laundry, in public. And this creates a black eye for the Jewish people. So we're talking about a desecration of Hashem's name. Now, it's interesting to note that some of you may have heard of a very great sage that lived during the 1900s called, his name was Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch was the individual who was the rabbi who was considered responsible for rescuing much of the German Jewish community from the tidal wave of assimilation that was sweeping across Germany. And Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch pointed out the following. He said that sometimes people, they become habituated to arguing. And some people, they actually develop a passion for arguing. There's some people who argue for the sake of arguing. In other words, sometimes people argue not because they're looking to argue, because they feel very strongly about their point of view, whatever it might be. Sometimes a person can be insulted, so guys get into an argument. Sometimes there are things that could trigger an argument. But there are some people who get so into it, instead of going fishing and instead of playing chess or playing golf, they find situations where they can argue with people. That's a very serious personality disorder, but it's not so uncommon, unfortunately. There's a wonderful sefer called the Manerach that recommends the following. Young children, as we know, easily get into arguments. It's my toy, right? From a very early age, right? Sounds familiar. So the Manerach tells us like this. It's very important for parents to try to educate their children from a very, very early age to avoid getting into arguments. Very, very important. And by the way, you know what the best technique is to try to teach your kid to not to be an argumentative person as they mature? The best way to do that is what? Not to lecture about not arguing, but to be a role model of getting along. If small children see that the parents, they're able to get along and there's a sense of shalom, there's warmth and everybody's together in a house and people are not getting into arguments, that by example is the most effective way to teach a child. Now, we can understand that there's a great deal to be gained by trying to eradicate this problem of machlokas. I'd like to suggest a number of thoughts that could be helpful in terms of being successful in this area. There is a portion of the Jerusalem edition of the Talmud that discusses there's a prohibition in the Torah called Lo Sikom. Lo Sikom refers to what? Thou shalt not take revenge. So the rabbis in the Jerusalem edition of the Talmud tell us about a scenario that one should try to picture in one's mind if you're in a situation where someone's really gotten to you and you want to strike out at them. It's not so easy. It's not so easy when you've been hurt and you have an opportunity to lash back. It's not so easy to restrain yourself. As a matter of fact, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato tells us that one of the most difficult mitzvahs in the Torah to observe is this mitzvah of holding yourself back after you've been wounded verbally or otherwise, and you can get the guy. Yeah, you have him right in your sights. You can, right? To hold back and not to take revenge takes a tremendous amount of inner willpower. So the Jerusalem edition of the Talmud says like this, that we should try to think in terms of the following scenario if we're in a situation where we are tempted to take revenge. Try to picture a guy, try to imagine yourself, you have a loaf of bread. And you want to cut a slice, you want to slice a bread. So you take the bread knife and you hold the bread, you hold the loaf of bread with your left hand and you take the knife, you start to cut, and you slip and you wind up cutting your left hand. By the way, you should know that cutting bagels is one of the most common reasons why people go into emergency rooms. Very big problem today. Okay. But we're talking about cutting rye bread, not bagels. Okay. In any event, can you imagine if you're in a situation, your hand slipped, your right hand by accident, you were holding the knife, you cut your left hand. Would anybody imagine that they should take the knife now that their left hand has been wounded? I'm going to grab the knife with my left hand, I'm going to cut my right hand. I'll show that right hand, right? Anybody going to do that? Nobody's going to do that. Why not? Because my right hand, my left hand, it's all me. They're both part of me. So the whole idea of I'm going to take revenge, my right hand, left hand, doesn't make any sense at all. So what is it? So the point is like this. The Gemara is teaching us, our sages are teaching us, that, something? The Jewish people are one. We are one body. We are one unit. We need to see ourselves as being a unified entity. So the idea is that, what do you mean I'm going to take revenge against my fellow Jew? That's crazy. My fellow Jew is part of that's part of the entity, the very same entity that I'm part of. Guf echad, one body. This is a very interesting idea. It's a very interesting suggestion that the Talmud is making, because this is it's a very highfalutin, beautiful idea. But is it possible that when I'm enraged, that I'm ready to strike back and exact that pound of flesh and take my revenge? Is thinking about this concept that we're all one body, that's going to stop me at such a moment when I'm all charged up? Apparently, Hashem designed, and this was a suggestion that was made by my Rebbe of blessed memory. Apparently, Hashem the Almighty designed our neshama, our beautiful Jewish soul, with this kind of sensitivity that even if it's at a moment that I'm upset, I'm angry, and I want to get the guy, but I'm able to be sensitized to this idea that, something, we really are one. We're one. We're not 40 different people tonight in this room. We have to try to see ourselves as being one entity. And if we see ourselves as being one entity, that can go a long way in terms of, like, making the idea I'm going to start, I'm going to start insulting this guy, and I'm going to start arguing with this guy. We can have differences of opinion. That's all right. But we're one. I'm not going to get into a fight with you, because it's like my right hand and my left hand. If we can bear this concept in mind, it can make a very big difference. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu gives us an important insight into how we can, you know, sensitize ourselves to this important idea that we're all one. The Torah tells us, as we just read recently in the Parsha of Shemos, Vayabisiv lo sam. Moshe Rabbeinu, of course, was raised in the Egyptian palace. He was raised in the lap of luxury by the daughter of King Pharaoh. And, you know, the Jewish people were out there. They were breaking their backs, doing all the dreadful work that a slave had to do. And the Torah records, Vayabisiv lo sam. Moshe Rabbeinu, he looked out at the Jewish people and he saw their suffering. So what does that mean? He saw their suffering. So I may say, well, you know, if we would have, we would also see their suffering. Whoever was there, you'd see what's going on. Rashi tells us that there's more going on than meets the eye over here. Rashi tells us, what does the Torah mean to indicate? Nosan eino velibo meitzar lehem. That Moshe Rabbeinu went out of his way to deliberately focus on the pain of every Jew. He empathized with that pain. You know, he didn't have to do that. You know, he could have said, look, I feel bad. Look at these poor Jews. They're working so hard over here. But what motivated Moshe Rabbeinu to go ahead and forge a path of being a Jewish leader and redeeming the Jewish people and sharing in the suffering of the Jewish people was what? The fact that he tuned into the pain of his fellow Jew made all the difference in the world in terms of his feeling that these are my brethren. And you know, and it's a lot of pain and it's a lot of suffering that is present, of course, in Klal Yisrael. There's so many different kinds of problems and challenges and you name it, financial and emotional. There's so many different types of suffering. If we can tune in to the pain of so many of our brethren today, you know what that could do? That could bring us all closer together. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Moshe Rabbeinu was alive today, and Moshe Rabbeinu would be able to share this message with us? Can you imagine what an impact that would have on us? Well, I would like you to know something. You know, I know many of you here know that, you know, I, you know, have a lot of connections. I meet all kinds of different people. But I want you to know something. And I say this to you in all honesty. I personally had an occasion to meet Moshe Rabbeinu. I met Moshe Rabbeinu. So I see some of you look a little skeptical. So let me explain what I mean by that. See, 11 days ago, I spent Shabbos in the neighborhood of Bayswater, and I was seated up in the first row of the shul, and it was a fellow who was sitting in the row behind where I was sitting, and you know what he told me his name was? Moshe Rabbeinu Russell. That was his name. Moshe Rabbeinu Russell. So I asked him, where did he get a name like that from? Moshe Rabbeinu. You know, by the way, when this guy was called up for an aliyah to the Torah, they called him up as Moshe Rabbeinu. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't you feel good if they called you up Moshe Rabbeinu? Oh, yes, you know, everybody, you know. So he said like this to me. He said that he came from a non-religious home. His parents, when it came time for the bris, they had no idea about names. They didn't know, you know, they weren't into it. His grandfather was the one who recommended that they should name the baby Moshe Rabbeinu. So he was given the name Moshe Rabbeinu at his bris. So why am I telling you about the fact that I met this guy named Moshe Rabbeinu? Moshe Rabbeinu Russell. Yeah. Because our sages tell us, Shma Milzahi, that every name that a person has, has real significance. You know, we might think, oh, you know, this guy's Avram, and this guy's Chaim, and this guy, one is Sarah, you know, everybody has a name, you know, big deal, like, it doesn't have any intrinsic meaning. But I would say, just tell us that divine providence is so comprehensive that even a person's name has some kind of a, you know, special significance. So I want you to know something. This guy that I met who was sitting in the row behind me, he was given the perfect name. Moshe Rabbeinu was the right name for him. And I want you to know why. Because I told you this guy was sitting in the row behind me. But in the seat right behind me, there was a 17-year-old young man who was sitting in a wheelchair, who was severely paralyzed. And his name was Avram. And he could, you know, he could hardly move. And I saw that he was really trying to daven as best as he could. And, you know, people were helping him. He was doing the best that he could, but you saw this poor young man, there was very little that he could do. And Moshe Rabbeinu told me that when this boy Avram was born, he was born with congenital birth defects. And his parents felt that they just couldn't deal with it. So they had to find new parents. Moshe Rabbeinu and his wife adopted Avram. And they took him in. They felt his pain. They saw, you know, when sometimes I'm involved with parents who would like to adopt a child. You know, usually they want to find somebody who's healthy, you know, who's got to have a good future, whatever it is. And these parents, they took this kid in. It was unbelievable. As a matter of fact, you know what Moshe Rabbeinu told me? He told me that his wife, listen to this, they're going to believe this. He told me that his. By the way, I told Moshe Rabbeinu, I'm gonna tell you about him. And he said, no, don't say anything. I said, look, I'm not gonna say this in praise of you, but everybody got to learn about something about a human being like this, what a Jew could do. Moshe Rabbeinu told me his wife, and his, you know, took his, one of their daughters and this kid Avram. They took him up to Canada, where there was a special seminar for parents of children who had these terrible birth defects. And this was a seminar for both Jews and Gentiles who had this problem. And she was there with Avram. And everybody was there with their kid. And somehow the word got out that this mother was not really the mother. And a couple of the ladies said, what? You adopted him? Said, yeah. So at the end of the seminar, they had a session. Everybody got up and they said something for a couple of minutes. There was a woman who was there who got up, and she said that she's a Gentile, and she said that, you know, I never had anything to do with any religion. Totally, I'm not a religious woman. But she said, I want to just say one thing. If there's one religion in this world that's the right one, it has to be Judaism. Because nobody else could produce something like this. Unbelievable. So why do I say Moshe Rabbeinu had the perfect name? Because we all have to learn from this Moshe Rabbeinu. Just like we learned from the Moshe Rabbeinu who received the Torah from Hashem at Mount Sinai, we have to learn from Moshe Rabbeinu Russell what it means for our heart to go out to our fellow Jew. If our heart can go out to our fellow Jew and we can tune in to all of the problems out there, to the pain and to the suffering, you understand what a difference that will make. I'm going to start arguing. I'm going to start putting somebody down. I'm going to insult somebody who I love at a chance. So we have to try to develop ourselves in terms of this all-important area of Avas Yisrael. Today, of course, we know that it's especially important for us to really band together. Because today we know that there's so much going on in the world that our enemies are out there working overtime to try to do whatever they can to put us out of business. Today you probably heard Ahmadinejad, Yimach Shemo V'Zichrono, his name should be blotted out. He made an announcement, Iran, that has made a major stride forward in its enrichment of uranium, and that's a major step in terms of actually being able to acquire a nuclear bomb. So we got, you know, we have people out there that are out to get us. Today the security, you know, the police announced that a lot of Jewish, you know, major, you know, potential targets in the city of New York are ratcheting up their security because, you know, what happened in the various Israeli consulates in different cities. So we have to realize that we got to stick together. You know, by the way, another thing that happened, I don't know if this is very interesting. The Anti-Defamation League of B'nai B'rith, they were involved in negotiations with the Mormons because they found out that Mormons were involved in trying to convert Jews who had died. They figured if they couldn't convince them why they were alive, they would convert them after they died. So they were negotiating, but the Anti-Defamation League just broke off its negotiations. Why? Because they found out that the Mormons just went ahead and they baptized the parents of Simon Wiesenthal. Oh. Imagine that? They baptized them, but not that it has any effect, right? It doesn't have any, but that's a chutzpah. That's a chutzpah. So we have to understand, we're surrounded by some very, very serious threats. And certainly it behooves us to really stick together. There's no room for argumentation. There's no room for division. You know, when the Torah tells us that when the Jewish people came to Mount Sinai, Torah records, that the entire nation, they were encamped. And Rashi, they were encamped together, and Rashi tells us, Ke'ish echad b'lev echad. It was like the entire Jewish people, we're talking about 3 million Jews, they were so unified, it was like they were one person. It was like there was one Jew there. B'lev echad, with one heart, one Jew with one heart. That was the extent of the unity, and it was in that merit that the Almighty went ahead and gave the Jewish people the Torah. So there's a very interesting medrash that elaborates on this idea. The medrash gives us an analogy. Now, if you take a whole cluster of reeds, you know, you get a big bunch of reeds. Holding them, if you take one reed and you pull it out of the bunch, it's very easy to break. Take another reed, very easy to break. But if you keep all the reeds together and you try to break them, you can't break them. You cannot clump a big bunch of reeds. You just can't break it. So the Medrash lets us know that the concept of unity in terms of being able to protect ourselves from our enemies, the first thing we got to know is we got to stick together. We got to really stick together. Very important information. So again, if we understand these ideas, we're going to be a lot less pro. We got to get the word out, obviously, beyond this room. But we and those we communicate with are going to be a lot less prone to get into, you know, arguments with disputes with our fellow Jew. Now, I would also like to make mention of a word of advice that was I guess probably we've all heard this. Maybe sometimes we heard it a little bit too late, you know, if we've brought up our own kids, but. There's a concept that was written up by an educational consultant by the name of Moshe Ganz, and he wrote a book called "Make Me, Don't Break Me," and he talks about, I guess, you know, many of the mistakes that sometimes parents make in bringing up their kids, and he makes the following point, and well, you'll see where I'm going with this point. You'll see what it has to do with our topic. He says that it's very, very important that if a kid does something wrong, what should you do? You can criticize the action, but you can find fault with the thing that the kid did wrong, but not with the kid himself. If the kid, let's say, didn't bother studying for a test, when a kid comes home, he can say, look, you know, I know you're very, you know, you're a kid. You know, if you would study for the test, you know, I know you could have passed the test. You didn't study, got to try harder next time. I know you got it in you, right? That's a one way to deliver the message. Another way of delivering the message is to look at the kid and say, you know something, you are a failure. If you say you are a failure, you are devastating this poor kid.
Where am I going with this idea? We're not here to talk about child education tonight. Where I'm going with this idea is that if we have a difference of opinion with our fellow Jew, we have to make certain that we do not engage in character assassination. I can disagree with you. I can even disagree with you vehemently based on my own convictions, but I could still respect you. I could still accept you. I could still tolerate you as a Jew and have a harmonious relationship with you that I'm able to do, that we could all do. But you see, this is where things get slippery, because very often when we have a difference of opinion with someone, it becomes personal. See, once it becomes personal, it gets ugly. We got to make certain that we have to be able to, just like we said with the kids, this works for adults too. Just like with the kid, it's not you. I don't object to you. What you did, it wasn't the right thing to do. I disagree with your point of view for whatever reason. Sometimes it's a good idea to share that disagreement. Sometimes it's better not to say anything. But whether we do or don't say anything, we have to know what? That we have to be able to have a dialogue with our fellow Jew where we have different points of view, but we could still respect one another. Now, one very important point that in connection with this that I would like to suggest is that when we're talking about having a difference of opinion, right, having a difference of opinion and being tolerant doesn't necessarily mean that I have to compromise on my principles. You know, I do a fair amount of counseling, and one situation that sometimes comes to my attention, sometimes I could meet, and this is not such an easy problem, sometimes I could meet with a couple where, let's say a husband and a wife, they'd been married for X number of years, and they both came from a non-observant background, and suddenly one party in the marriage starts to become interested in living as an observant Jew. And the other party is not interested. So you have the potential for conflict over there. You know, one person I've come to accept these new ideas, these new ideology, these principles, and the other party doesn't want to know for it. When we got married, you didn't say anything about this. You're changing the rules right midstream. How do you expect me to go along with that? So you understand what's going on over here. So how do we keep people on the same wavelength if they have this difference in approach over here? So what I advise people is the following. If I'm counseling a couple like this, I tell them, look, each one of you needs to respect the other as your beloved husband or wife, and each one has to live and let live. In other words, the person who is interested in being more observant has the right to do so. The person who is not so interested in being observant should not feel that it's an imposition, that you're changing your habits now. You know, that the person who wants to be more observant should be able to do so. The husband and the wife who is becoming more observant has no right to try to impose their own viewpoint on the spouse who is less observant. This is where things can get very sticky. Because if I believe in what I'm doing, and I'm married to you, and you know what I mean? You gotta see the light, you know what I mean? That's where things get very dangerous. For both parties to be able to do their thing and leave room for the other to do his or her thing without trying to impose their point of view, that's the only formula, in my opinion, that can allow such a couple to be able to, to move on and to maintain a good marriage. And, a lot of interesting things happen. But when you get sometimes into very unfortunate situations is where one party, whether it be the party who's not so interested in being observant, and say, what do you mean? We always went to this Italian restaurant. This is where we went. Now we're not going to go to this. Our 15th anniversary. By the way, I forgot to announce, tonight, we have a special event because
We have Cheryl and Mordechai are on the doorstep of their 9th anniversary. So I'm glad I started talking about anniversary. I want to wish them a very big mazel. So the point is that, you know, if the person who's, you know, if the one who says, you know, if I, the party, insists that it's got to be my way, that's where things get very unfortunate, and that's where you have a breakdown in shalom bias in family harmony. So again, where am I going with this? I'm not here to talk to you tonight about family counseling. Where am I going with this idea? I'll tell you where I'm going. If we have a disagreement with our fellow Jew, we need to be able to maintain our own position. Being tolerant doesn't mean that I should necessarily validate your position. If I'm tolerant, being tolerant means I accept you the way you are. Doesn't mean I have to agree with you. Sometimes people have an understanding that what does it mean to be tolerant? Being tolerant means that there has to be, you have your beliefs, I have my beliefs, so you know what, we'll meet somewhere in the middle, you know, we'll only go to the Italian restaurant every other week. One week we'll go to the kosher restaurant, next week we'll go to the Italian restaurant. By the way, today, of course, there are plenty of Italian kosher restaurants, but put that aside. But you understand? Sometimes people have this idea that what it means to be tolerant is to be willing to compromise on your beliefs. I remember, you know, it was one time there was a woman who actually told me she was invited to attend, and she had a Jewish friend who decided to become a Christian, and she was going to be having a baptism. So this Jewish woman got an invitation from her Jewish friend inviting her to attend her baptism. Right? So she told me she went because she said, I have to show my friend that I'm there for her. See, this involves a misunderstanding of what it means to be an accepting, tolerant person. We Baruch Hashem know that our identity as Jews rests upon what Maimonides lists as the 13 basic principles of Judaism. Right, they're in the back of every siddur. If you're not familiar with them, get a hold of an English siddur, take a look. The 13 basic principles. Those 13 basic principles, they of course they come from Hashem Himself. One thing that's very important for us to realize is when we talk about Judaism, who does Judaism belong to? Some people think that Judaism belongs to the Jewish people, but it doesn't. Judaism belongs to Hashem. Hashem tells us how a Jew is supposed to live. That's what Judaism is. See, if Judaism belonged to the Jewish people, then I would say that being a tolerant Jew means being willing to make changes in order to accommodate everybody's wishes. Because if Judaism was all about whatever Jews professed to be their own spiritual journey, so one approach would be equally valid with every other approach. But that's not what Judaism is all about. Judaism has its origin on Har Sinai and Mount Sinai when Hashem gave us His Torah. So we have 13 basic principles of Jewish faith. Those 13 basic principles of Jewish faith are not negotiable. They are above any relationship that we might be part in. They're bigger than we are. By the way, I'll just share something very interesting with you that I came across when I was studying English literature in high school. I have with me a poem written by Richard Lovelace, an English 17th century poet, who decided that he was going to leave, there was a woman that he was in love with, and he decided he was going to leave her to go out and fight on a battlefield. He was going to join a war. And she was protesting. She said, how could you do this to me? So listen to this poem that he wrote to Lacasta, going to the wars. the last two lines of the poem. I could not love thee, dear, so much, loved I not honor more. What was he saying? He's saying, the reason that I love you is because honor means so much to me. And honor, that's bigger than both of us. So I have to go to fight. So what's the Jewish version of Richard Lovelace's message to this woman? The Jewish version of that is that I love you. I love every one of you as my fellow Jew. You know why? Because I love Hashem even more. That's why I love every Jew. And if we are able to love every Jew, why do I love every Jew? It's not an end in itself. I love every Jew because I love Hashem. So now if someone is going to ask me to facilitate, you know, a smoother relationship by my compromising on my love to Hashem, that's a very serious problem. So I have to be sensitive. I have to be tolerant. I can disagree with you. My Avas Yisrael, even if I'm talking with someone who is not accepting one of these 13 principles, I'm talking to a guy who doesn't believe that God gave the Torah in Mount Sinai, believes it's all man-made. So I'm not going to say, well, we'll see. I don't know. I'm not so sure. No. Look, I feel bad for the guy. But the point is, I could still work with him. I could still care about him. I could still daven with him. I could still meet with him. We could still do things together. That's the attitude. That's what tolerance is really all about. And if we can internalize this idea, and we can develop this very beautiful sensitivity, the Torah tells us that if we, you know what the ultimate way of really bringing about a sense of brotherhood is. I'll leave you with this idea. If you want to know the best way to really create a sense of brotherhood between one Jew and another, I'll tell you what it's all about. You see, what makes two people brothers? What makes two people brothers? The fact that they have the same father, same mother. That's what makes us brothers. So let's say you have two brothers, and both of them, they were separated as infants, whatever, and they were out there in the world, and these two brothers, they were really brothers, but both of them didn't realize that they shared the same father. If they meet in the bus terminal, they're going to walk right by each other because they don't know they share the same father. But if you go over to them, you tap them on the shoulder and say, guess what? You two guys, you have the same father. We have the same father. Oh, look at that. You're my brother. What makes us brothers? We have the same father. You know something? The best way to develop a sense of brotherhood between one Jew and another is to help our fellow Jew discover who their father is. If we can accomplish that, if we can interest our fellow Jew in being able to realize, you know something? It's Avinu Shebah Shemayim. It's our Father in Heaven. He's my Father and he's your Father. You know what that means? We are brothers. So to whatever extent we can facilitate another Jew coming close to Hashem and coming close to his Torah, we will actually be putting in place the main ingredient that can foster this very, very beautiful sense of camaraderie, the sense of Achdus, Achenu B'nai Yisrael, we're all together, we're all brothers. And you know something? Every single time that we say the Shemona Esrei, every time, every Shemona Esrei, we say the whole year, a weekday Shemona Esrei, Shabbos, Rosh Hashanah, Kippur, Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, whatever it is, we always end the Shemona Esrei with the same line. Mm-hmm. What line is that? Old says, Shalom b'Roma, Hashem is the one who makes peace up on high. Hu yaseh shalom, he will make peace. Hu yaseh shalom aleinu, we ask Hashem to make peace, to make shalom for us, and they all call Yisrael, and upon the entire Jewish people. That gift, that present, that privilege of being together, b'shalom, of sharing that love, of sharing that bond, of feeling, we're all connected to the same Father. That is the special bracha that we conclude each and every one of our Shemona Esrei with.
If, if, if,
case any of you have any comments, questions, ideas, thoughts, suggestions about how we can do more to facilitate the shalom between Jews, now is the time to share your beautiful ideas with us. Yes?
I just think you should speak everywhere.
You have to ask Bloom if she'd give me... You have to ask Bloom. Remember, this was all her idea. Remember that. Don't forget. Any other thoughts? Ladies and gentlemen, now's your big chance. This is, by the way, this is a very important night, because with all of the dissension that's out there, if we're coming here together to brainstorm about shalom between Jews, that's a great mitzvah. So if really, this is a good time to speak up. If anybody has anything to say, we'd love to hear from you. Yes, Lynn?
I have a question.
Yes?
I just heard, it was an email sent out by someone who's Orthodox Jewish, and he was talking about on a Shabbos seeing somebody in shul with like a cell phone. I don't know if the person was texting them. So and of course, it got him upset, and then he was talking about whether he should say something, So it's like, is it really another person's place to say something or not to say something?
Excellent question. I mentioned in passing in the middle of my remarks that sometimes it's appropriate to say something. You know, like to have all the signs up throughout the city, if you see something, say something. When it comes to correcting our fellow Jew, who maybe, may not have the information that we have, sometimes it's appropriate to say something. Sometimes it's appropriate not to say something. So one has to try to gauge whether or not saying something might be helpful, might be constructive, might give this person some food for thought. If that is the case, it's a very great mitzvah to not feel that's none of my business. We have to realize it is our business. So if we're able to say something to our fellow Jew, and by the way, that the halacha is like this. You don't have to be sure that your words will be effective to have this mitzvah of saying something. Even if you're not sure, you should still say something. Only if you're dealing with somebody who you know for a fact, this guy will not listen, then you're not supposed to say anything, because then you're going to really make things worse for that person. Because when this person, after 120 years, they come upstairs, they're going to turn up the thermostat because they say, hey, we sent the guy to warn you, and you told the guy to get lost. So, if there's a possibility that your words might be effective, you it's appropriate to speak up, but bear in mind it has to be the only way to the only way to be effective is you have to make sure that you come across with a feeling that I care about you. It's not about we can't be condescending. Sometimes when a person might offer a word of advice, a person might come across as feeling holier than thou. That's a real turnoff. It's very important that we shouldn't feel, if we have to tell somebody some new information that they don't know about as a Jew, we have to be very careful to bend over backwards, not to feel, we're standing on a pedestal, we shouldn't feel any sense of superiority. Why am I saying something to you? Because I really care about you. Okay, I want you to have a good life, so I got something I'd like to, I think this is something you would want to know. If you say whatever it is that you say with that feeling of love, and you have a decent shot at it being effective. Yes, Thea.
Just so in terms of that specific scenario that we just mentioned, yes. Is it possible that person, just giving a benefit of the doubt, let's just say that person knows that normally, one doesn't have a cell phone, is it possible that this person either is a doctor, or there's an emergency? I don't know, I'm not possible. I'm just saying sometimes in that particular situation, we don't know.
Well, there are a lot of variables, so I can't give a general rule because everything has to be approached on a case-by-case basis. But, let's put it this way. There's some people take the attitude that if I see somebody doing something at variance with my belief, it's just not my, it's not in my place to say anything. What the Medrash says about that? The Medrash tells us there were a group of people out to sea on a ship. With a wooden floor, and while they were out to sea, one guy, he pulls out a drill, and he starts drilling a hole through the wooden floor right under his seat. So everybody runs over and starts screaming at the guy. And he says, mind your own business. What's wrong with you? Can't you see I'm drilling a hole under my seat? What's it got to do with you? You understand already? See, we have to realize that we're all on the same ship. We're all on the same ship, and we all have the same captain. And what each of us as individual Jews does affects everybody else on the ship. So therefore, if I see another Jew who's drilling a hole under his seat, maybe it's not such a bad idea to sometimes say a word to try to help this person to, you know, to plug up the hole. Okay, I think there was another question here.
I was going to ask you what you specifically say.
Yes.
No, to that person.
What? Who? What's
the person using the phone on Shabbos without being offensive?
I wouldn't, as a general rule, adopt the policy that if I see a Jew on the phone on Shabbos, I'll go over and say something. There are too many variables involved. Sometimes I wouldn't say anything.
I was thinking as you were speaking, I was thinking what you could say is everything okay? Texting?
Well, it depends. You know, if I'm dealing with somebody who, like, they're light years away from anything to do with Shabbos, and I'll say, if everything's okay, I'm probably only insulting guy. He'll think I'm weird, whatever, you know what I mean? Like, you have to size up. It's not one size fits all. This, by the way, this is a, you know, this is a complex area. But it's an area that we should think about. You know, we should realize this is something I have to be concerned with. And by the way, you know, in basketball, you know, for those people who are into basketball, you have to know that a good team player knows sometimes it's not for you to take the shot. You're too far away from the basket. Sometimes a good team player will pass the ball. So if you can't put the ball in the basket in terms of getting a Jew on board, sometimes you can connect this person to somebody, to an organization, to a rabbi, to whatever source. They can put the ball in the basket. Did I see another hand here? Oh.
Yeah.
Yes, Deborah.
Since you're going in a direction of, you know, treading, you know, lightly, and it's not going well. Well, you know, you're like, you're entering a banging heads kind of place.
Yeah.
Then how would you suggest pulling out or saying something or just like dissolving the matter right there, like almost like putting everything aside? You know what? It doesn't even matter.
Well, I'll tell you, sometimes it, one variable over here is, the question is what we're talking about. You know, sometimes you could have a person doing something that's not the right thing to do, but it could be sometimes less serious than another situation. Sometimes it's right to protest even when you're going to offend someone. You know that? Let's say someone is having an adulterous affair. And you sense that if you're going to say something, the person's going to get insulted. You need to... Sometimes you have to say something even if you don't think it's going to change a person. Because if you see something that's a moral outrage, remaining silent in the face of a moral outrage that's right there under your nose, that's not appropriate. So there's more variables than I could share with you at this moment.
But what if it's less personal, like politics?
Then maybe sometimes pick a topic that you see eye to eye on. You know, you don't have to chew everything apart. You have to carry a thermometer with you and always measure the water temperature before you make a decision. Ladies and gentlemen, it's been a pleasure. I want to thank the Lippmans very much for their gracious hospitality. Number one, everybody is invited to enjoy the wonderful refreshments they have prepared. Number two, and number three, very quickly. Number two, we have for your, for you to take with you, we have the info on two very important events coming up on this flyer that you have on the table, the gold flyer. Number one, we have the info about our next lecture. Our next lecture is going to be taking place in Scarsdale on Sunday night. They're usually during the week. This one is a Sunday night at 8:30, at 7:30. We got a great speaker lined up for Sunday evening, March the 4th. He's going to be talking about the inner meaning of Purim. This is going to be 4 days before Purim. On Purim itself, the good news is that JEP is going to be hosting its annual JEP Purim banquet in the Grill Point restaurant. So if you'd like to be part of a very, very special event, the info is on, it's all on the Golden Flyer. And if anybody has kids or knows somebody who has kids and would like to become familiar with two outstanding camp opportunities during the summer camp, we have literature that's available on the table, including a couple of CDs that you can help yourself to. There's a couple of phenomenal sleepaway camp programs, one run by Jeff of Long Island and the other by an organization called URA. I can vouch for both camps as being top quality. I could also tell you that they're much, much, much less expensive than your typical camp. So if you know anybody who would benefit, you're welcome to help yourself to the literature. It's been a pleasure to share the evening with all of you.
Thank you.
And I love all of you.